All right, battery's good. All right, we're recording. Good deal. I'd like to welcome you all here again tonight. Appreciate it. Our numbers are growing, and that's a benefit. We appreciate that as well. This is not the easiest class to be a part of. You probably gathered that when you did your reading this last week, huh? We are blessed to be able to come together and examine the plan of God. That's the short title. The Alpha to Omega Overview. You understand the Greek alphabet. Alpha is the first letter, Omega is the last letter, and Jesus Christ declared that He was the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And so we use those terms to represent the plan of God from beginning to end, before time existed and after time is concluded. Everything we consider as time is simply within the boundaries of God, because God was before time, God is after time. We call them eternity past, eternity future. And in between eternity past and eternity future is this thing called time. And however long it has already been and however long it's going to be, it's still a finite boundary. It's a finite boundary. God is the only self-existent, eternal, uncreated, uncaused being in the universe. So anyway, this is our blessing to be able to study this. We are in the midst of our reading. And who did the reading this week? All right, good. And then we'll have a chance to review. If you have not done the reading, then tonight's class will give you some things to chew on as you do the reading in the coming week, because you're really going to want to review this. Who's reading it once a week, every week for the process of this class? You reading the whole thing through? It'd be worthwhile doing. It's 116 pages.
Too much.
You can't read 116 pages in a week? All right. If you have the time for it, and if you read it cover to cover, once a week, every week, until this class is done, you'll have it down about 2 dozen times, and you'll do real well with it. How about that? Okay, is this in your way? There we go. Okay. No laptop tonight, no plasma screen. I drained my battery during the teen class and realized I left my power supply at the house. So that's all right. We'll just go without the laptop. And I'll do extra drawing on the board. How about that? That make up for it? All right. Yes, sir? Do we have extra copies? I think Terry's making some right now. I have one more up here that I'm using, and then who else needs one? Do we need some extra ones? Javier, Patricia? Okay. Yeah, she's back there making some copies right now. Oh, okay. She can use them right there, and then she's running some off right now. Copier does 50 pages a minute, and won't take too much longer, and we'll have extra sets ready to go. We haven't prayed yet, have we? We need to pray. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a delight to come before You tonight. At the end of a long day, it's our final session of the evening, and we just thank You because You provide grace upon grace beyond anything we could ask or think. Father, we get distracted, we lose track of where we are, we forget if we have prayed or haven't prayed yet. But Father, what a delight that You have a grace eternal plan of the ages from Alpha to Omega, step by step, day by day, moment by moment. You never once have lost track of Your plan and Your purpose. You never will. It is Your purpose to glorify Your Son, and each passing moment You're accomplishing that. And we thank You for providing us in the Scriptures a framework to understand the comprehensive overall plan. You call us to be Your fellow workers, and You also call us to be obedient in that work. And I thank You that Your Word gives us the clear understanding of this design and this plan. We ask for You to guide and direct our conversation tonight. Bless us in this study. We thank You in particular. Father, an extra measure tonight because we're plunging into some extra deep territory. We just ask for You to guide it and direct it. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen. All right, our reading starts on page 35. Last week we got through page 34, the dispensation of the fullness of times, and we pick up on that with today on page 35. Before we get started, yeah, we can do that. Do we have a microphone ready to go? We need, there we go. Question on page 34. I don't want to gain ground without covering that. So go ahead.
I don't know if it's even mentioned on the page, but in the fullness of times, is there a nation Israel and a Jew-Gentile distinction?
Excellent question. Yes, there is a nation of Israel. Yes, there's a Jew-Gentile distinction. How long are the promises to Israel?
Forever.
Forever. Okay. So do you think they'll exist in the fullness of time?
Yes.
Okay. There you go. Yes.
That's what I thought.
All right. Good deal. What we have coming up. What's really neat, you can read history books. Do you love history? History books tell you what happened or their interpretation of what happened. All right. They seem to get rewritten these days, trying to recast different things. Anyway, history will tell you what happened in the past. Scripture tells us not only what happened in the past, but also what's coming up. Yeah, what's coming up. And we know that at some point, at some point in the next 52 hours, we're going to hear a trumpet. Okay, now we don't know. I'm not prophetic. I can't tell you. I don't know when the rapture will take place. But it could take place today. There is nothing preventing it from happening today. Nothing prevented it from happening yesterday, except in the plan of God, yesterday was not the perfect day to glorify Jesus Christ. But it could have been yesterday, for all we know. I do know that Armageddon can't come tomorrow. I know that Second Advent can't come tomorrow. There's a whole lot of things I know can't come tomorrow, because Scripture describes things that have to happen first. Israel has to build a temple so that Antichrist can betray the treaty, so that the temple can be defiled. I mean, there's a ton of things that have to happen before Armageddon. Armageddon can't happen tomorrow, because right now there's no revealed Antichrist. There's no revived Roman Empire. There's tons of stuff. Second Advent, by the way, is very well known, very well broadcast, very well prophesied. There's a calendar you can follow. Plenty of information on that. Rapture? None. No prophecy that has to be fulfilled prior to the rapture. No requirements that we know of. There's nothing revealed in Scripture that rapture can be today. And we absolutely understand that. That is the principle of imminency. Imminent. Could be today, could be tomorrow, could be Tuesday at the latest. All right. Reason being is I'm dreading turning 40 on Wednesday. All right. I turn 40 on Wednesday and the world comes to an end. So, in the next 52 hours, we're going to hear a trumpet. Now, after the rapture, okay, where we are snatched up. The word rapture is not in the Bible. Rapture comes from the Latin, but it is a concept, and it is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We will be caught up. The Greek is harpazo. We call it the rapture just because that's what it's been labeled, but harpazo is the Greek verb. We will be snatched up. Okay. Then after that, the tribulation is unveiled on earth, and then Jesus Christ returns at Second Advent. Then we have the millennial reign. How long is that? I just said that, a millennium, yeah, 1,000 years. From mille annum, Latin, okay. After which the heavens and earth are destroyed by fire, there's a great white throne judgment, and then fullness of times. How long is the fullness of times? 1,000 generations. Is that longer than 1,000 years? A lot longer than 1,000 years, absolutely. Anybody do any speculation or guesswork on how long it takes to have 1,000 generations? A very long time to have 1,000 generations. I doubt that we've had 1,000 generations yet, from Adam till now. I seriously doubt that. Okay, just rough estimates. But if you date Adam at 6,000 B.C., we can track the generations from Adam to Christ. All right, and it's only been 2,000 years since Christ. So anyway, these are the things that we deal with. 1,000 generations in the fullness of time. All right. So that's our plan going forward. And to this point, we've given a lot of introduction. I think you're all solid on the concepts. God has a plan. It's a specific plan. It's focused. It's detailed. It's also progressive in its unfolding. Because right now, we're the stewards on this earth. The church, the body of Christ, we are the stewards on this earth. But the church is only 2,000 years old. Human history encompasses 6,000 years prior to that, okay? Or 4,000 if you're an Archbishop Usher kind of guy, right? 4004 B.C. Yeah, that's what Archbishop Usher says. I prefer the 6,000 B.C. date. It doesn't matter. Whatever it was, it's a finite period of time. Roughly 8,000 years of human history now. Church has only been around. Who was the steward before the church? Israel, the Jewish people, absolutely. And who had the stewardship before Israel? Gentiles, okay? And before there were any human beings around, who had the stewardship? That's right. Angels were around before human beings. Keep that in mind because that's next week's reading. You're going to deal with the fall of Satan next week, okay? And you'll read it on your own out of Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, the pages of this text. And when we come back 1 week from tonight, rapture pending, of course, when we come back 1 week from tonight, we will deal with the fall of Satan and other tragedies. Okay, the Eternal Life Conference, that's where we're going to pick up. We know the goal. We know the Father's plan. He is going to glorify Jesus Christ for all eternity. We studied this last week. That's where we ran out of time. We were looking at page 34 on the fullness of times. The summing up of all things in Christ. It's the Father's delight to center everything in Jesus Christ, and He will do so for 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. That's in the new heavens, on the new earth. That's what we're headed towards. Now, on page 35, we back up. And boy, do we back up. We back way up. Even before time, we back up to eternity past, and we deal with the Eternal Life Conference. All right, the Eternal Life Conference. There was a scripture given there that dealt with the conference between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Where did that scripture come out of? Ephesians. Ephesians what?
One.
Okay, excellent. And what does it say in Ephesians 1? The counsel of His will. Very important. The counsel of His will. Now, the Father is the primary architect, the planner and the designer, but He took counsel when He presented that plan to the Son and the Holy Spirit, and the agreement was made to fulfill that plan. In other words, Jesus Christ was volitionally willing to submit to the Father's plan. And the Holy Spirit was volitionally willing to spotlight Jesus Christ in submission to the Father's plan. That's what we talk about with the counsel of His will. Thank you, Radley. We've got some more copies here. Who else needs copies? Javier and Patricia and some more over here. All right. Hot off the presses. How about that? We'll get one more. There's more on the way too, Radley? Okay. Thank you. All right. So let's go back now to eternity past. The counsel of God's will. Were you a part of that counsel?
No.
Not at that time, no. It's interesting, though, you are a part of God's counsel today. Why? He has brought you into His counsel. He has made known to you the plans formed long ago in perfect faithfulness. See, it's the privilege we have in our stewardship is unlike any that's ever happened before. When you think about, think about even with your children. Do you sit down with your two-year-old and explain to them all the details about everything you're doing? Right? Do you take the time to spell out for your one-year-old or your two-year-old or your three-year-old all of the ramifications for your 30-year mortgage or why you chose a 20-year instead of a 30-year or where you diversified your mutual funds and whatever? Did you talk about that with your two-year-old? Did you talk about that with your wife? Maybe, maybe not. I hope you did. Okay, whatever. Maybe you don't. If you don't, that's okay. I mean, I'm getting into some weeds here. But what I'm trying to illustrate, though, I mean, there could be marriages where one member takes care of all the finances and doesn't bother their spouse with any of that. That's fine. If that's how you handle that. What I'm saying, though, is there's a difference between your two-year-old and your spouse. Okay? And your two-year-old's not entitled to the particulars or the details, and they don't even have the capacity to handle it. And when you think about the dispensation of the Gentiles, think of that as a two-year-old. When you think about even the dispensation of Israel, maybe they were shown more, but on an adolescent basis, think about the dispensation of the church now. As adult sons with full legal standing, we are heirs with Jesus Christ. And the Father is delighted to reveal to His Son all things. And we're in His Son. So what I'm saying is that we have the plan of God laid out for us in the complete canon of Scripture, all 66 books. And you'll know we quote from most of those books in this reader. pretty comprehensive from Genesis to Revelation. We have to search the breadth of Scripture to get the grace eternal plan. And it's only the church that's given that significant amount of information. Israel does not have a clue. Israel's state is earthly. Israel's prestige, their privileges, their blessings, their land grant, everything Israel has is earthly. On the current earth and the new earth, but it's earthly. All right? But ours is heavenly. Ours is in Christ. We are the heirs of all things. And that's a significant difference. So Eternal Life Conference, we were not there at the time that it took place, but we are now, after the fact, brought into His counsel, and we receive the full briefing, as it were. All right? Kind of like some of the briefings going on now in the transition between administrations and whatnot. New government coming in has to be brought up to speed as far as everything that's going on in the country, you know, and foreign affairs and domestic affairs and everything else. So you brief the administration coming in. Well, this plan went back to the foundation of the world, and we get briefed. We get brought into it. We become active participants in what God's doing for the glory of His Son. All right. Anyway, this is the top half of page 35, the Eternal Life Conference. It's a broad theme. It's huge. You can take years and years developing it out. Although, to be honest, we have a very limited number of scriptures that give us the specific details on it. And the key one is the one that's cited there in Ephesians 1, verses 10 and 11. All right, let's go on to the complicated one then, the hypostatic union. Second half of page 35, and then crosses over to page 36. Now, this is the one I expect a lot of questions on. This is one that we may, in fact, if we take the whole hour on this point alone, it wouldn't surprise me. All right? And if so, then we'll have to hold off creation. I don't want to do that, though. Let's see if we can cover them both tonight. All right. I can erase this because we're done with it. And you have your own copy already. Okay. Hypostatic union. Who can tell me anything about hypostatic union? What's when we say hypostatic union, what are we talking about? Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, and one person forever. That's a great definition. Anybody else want to put it a different way or rephrase it in your own terms or anything? That's good, though. I like that. Sometimes we say undiminished deity and true humanity, united forever in one person. All right? Same aspect. It deals with Jesus Christ and His two natures. Okay? And so He, as God, He is, of course, fully God, God the Son. And as man, of course, He's completely human. And He's unique in this respect because God the Father does not have a humanity component. God the Holy Spirit does not have a humanity component. From eternity past, of course, you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Where, any questions on Trinity? We should be solid on that. Now, the debate that has raged forever, and believers have to search the Scriptures and become convicted and become convinced. What do you do with His humanity? The humanity of Jesus Christ. Let's just say it's a given that deity is eternal. So from eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have always been, I am. He is the eternal I am. But now the humanity of Jesus Christ. You have to ask yourself, on the humanity of Jesus Christ, is that also eternal? Or did that have a genesis, a beginning? Okay? And as the reader says, and as I'm teaching it tonight, and as, if you're not yet convinced, get convinced pretty quickly, it had a beginning. His humanity was not eternal. And we, the only reason we know that is because we have the scriptures that describe how it began. We have the scriptures that describe the fact of its beginning. If we didn't have the scriptures describing the fact of its beginning, then we could debate it back and forth, we could speculate, we could guess, we could debate, we could present testimony, and in the end we would not know until we get to heaven and find out. Okay? But we do have scripture telling us when it began. We've got Proverbs 8, we've got Colossians 1. Those are the two biggies. I think there's a couple of other glimmers elsewhere, but these are the biggies. Okay? Because ultimately, humanity is a finite existence. At its core, humanity is finite. Humanity is not deity. Okay? So the humanity of Jesus Christ cannot be eternal, and Scripture tells us it's not eternal. The Scripture tells us that it actually began at a point. So when we rule out the eternality of the humanity, then we say, okay, it had a beginning. Now we're left to debate, when? Now, this is usually not a debate because it's usually something people don't think about. When did the beginning of the humanity of Jesus Christ start? And the reason why it's not thought about is because it's just an assumption that the virgin conceived and bore a son, and she had a baby, she named him Jesus, and boom, there he is, humanity. Okay? So, usually without any thought, it's just natural, normal, and by and large, it is the dominant Christian approach, is that the humanity of Jesus Christ began in Bethlehem, in the manger. Okay? Virgin birth, or virgin conception. Okay? That the humanity began in the manger when he was birthed, or in the virgin's womb when she was impregnated, that was the beginning of the humanity. At which point, deity entered into the womb, was united to a body, and he became the God-man in the womb. Okay? Typically, that's when it's thought about. I'm going to give you another thing to think about, and if you've already read the reading, then you're already way ahead, that actually this did not begin at the manger, but it began in eternity past. In fact, this was the event that brought eternity past to an end and actually began the sequence of what we call time. Okay? The birth of the humanity of Jesus Christ, the humanity of Jesus Christ was the very first act of existence apart from God himself. That's what your reader presents, and that's what I'm going to teach you tonight. Okay? So, it was not in 4 B.C. or 6 B.C., whenever you date the birth of Christ. All right? It was not in 4004 B.C., 6000 B.C., or even in the undateable angelic creation. It was before creation. It was before the universe. It was the event that starts time. See? All time is, by the way, is just simply a chronological sequence of events. Right? Whether your interval is seconds or minutes or hours or days or months or millennia, whatever your interval is, time is simply the recording of a sequence of events. And so there has to be an event zero or an event one, a point here. Prior to this, there is no sequence because there is no framework for it. It's just simply eternity past, God's existence. Okay? But then an event takes place by which everything else then follows. And you can say, this happened after that. This happened after that. This happened after that. And the one event that precedes everything else in the universe is the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. The humanity of Jesus Christ. From that point forward, then, everything is the Father's plan being achieved through time for the glorification of Jesus Christ. Now, am I just making that stuff up? Look with me here on page 35. And if you have your Bible with you, turn to Proverbs chapter 8. It was brought to my attention that this is kind of broken up in the text because you have verse 22 on one page, and then you read a couple of paragraphs, and then you have verses 23 and following on the subsequent pages there. And it's unfortunate that page break kind of breaks it up a little bit. And this is where, in the process of this class, okay, we get to go deeper than we would otherwise be able to go just simply by reading the reader or handing it to a friend or so forth. We actually get a chance to turn to Proverbs 8, look at the Scriptures, examine the Scriptures. I don't have the plasma tonight, but we can look at the Hebrew and we can write some stuff down and we can learn what this is all about. Okay. Proverbs 8. Now, in Proverbs 8, we have a song, a soliloquy, a testimony. Somebody is speaking to us about themselves. I, Wisdom. Okay? You have a character here named Wisdom. And I won't waste your time, but there is no shortage of pagan interpretations for I, Wisdom. And you may encounter it if you debate any unbelievers, if you discuss comparative religions and so forth. The feminists love this one because chachma, wisdom in Hebrew, is a feminine noun. And wisdom, by the way, wisdom is contrasted with the harlot. who seduces men and leads people astray and so forth. And so with these metaphors, you're having the way of God's wisdom contrasted with the way of the world. And the way of the world is a seductress. She's, you know, she's flattering lips and leads the naive astray and so forth. And so you have wisdom here. Well, this is what the feminists do with this. They take this as the Bible's validation of their belief in a mother goddess kind of a thing. And they try to twist wisdom into that. Now, we're not even going to go there. Okay. I have no problem with chachma being a feminine noun. And I have no problem with wisdom as a metaphor, referencing a woman in the metaphor and still representing Christ in the reality. I have no issue with that. Because what are we told in John 1? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Yeah. So, again, we can understand that there are metaphors that speak of Jesus Christ. And the relationship of wisdom in Proverbs 8 is no different than the term logos or word in John 1. And so I think we can be okay with that. Beyond that, when we start to see these descriptions here about this carpenter, we think of Jesus as the carpenter, right? Well, that was in his humanity, as he was taught by Joseph and so forth. But his career in building and construction actually precedes that a fair amount. Because he is ultimately the creator of the universe. Even while the Father's the architect, he's the builder, the master craftsman. And we've got a neat parallel here in this text. So let's look at it. Proverbs 8:22. The Lord, and unfortunately, possessed me at the beginning of his way before his works of old. Okay, the term possessed, you could say acquired, you can say begot, you can say purchased, there's a lot of things you can say. The Lord Kana, Q-A-N-A, Kana, all right, I think that's right, Kana. I don't have my text with me. It might be an H, might be an apostrophe, I'll have to look that up. Let's just call it Kana, okay? Kana means to acquire. And that's pretty vague. Think of all the ways you can acquire something. You could buy it. You could steal it. You could inherit it. Okay, you could steal it. You could birth it if it's a child. Okay, or you could adopt it if it's not a natural born child, it's an adopted child. Okay, so kana simply means acquired. And when Adam and Eve, were told in Genesis, Eve conceived and she bore a child. And she said, I have acquired, I have kanaed, same verb, I have kanaed a man-child, the Lord, I will name him Kana, I named him Cain. Okay? So Cain, or in English, C-A-I-N, Cain means acquired. Okay? And you could acquire a child, like, you know, through birth, through adoption, through whatever, kidnapping, whatever you do, to acquire a child. I'm just saying human beings, not you. Okay. The verb itself does not detail the means. It just details the reality. Now, the following terms, though, you'll note there are numerous childbearing terms in this paragraph. And that helps us to lock in. Hey, the acquiring was done through generation, through a birthing process. In any event, before we get to that, though, when did this take place? We have the time frame that tells us the begetting of the only begotten. The begetting of the only begotten. Because how many times has God the Father begotten a son? That's right. In this unique way. Different from when you and I received eternal life. We were born of the Father, but that's a different process. This eternal begetting. He is the monogenes, the one of a kind, the only begotten son. And we're told it's before his works of old. And we're told at the beginning of his way. Before his works of old. At the beginning of his way. To me, this is the earliest of the beginnings that we know about. You know, we have in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That was long after this beginning. This beginning was before the Genesis 1:1 beginning. The only one older than this is, I would expect, the in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God. That goes back to eternity past. But this was at the beginning before his works of old. So we're going to use this as a milestone, and in your chart, this begins, if you look on the back page on the chart, this begins in the time reference of Alpha. Sometimes it's called the Age of Alpha or the Dispensation of Alpha. I just simply refer to it as the time reference of Alpha, as the part of the creative ages, the begetting of the humanity of Christ. You notice that's bubble number one. There's no bubble before that, other than within eternity past itself, the eternal life conference, the divine decrees, other aspects that we're not going to get into tonight. But the very first, at the beginning of his ways, before his works of old. We're taking a plain reading of Proverbs 8, and we're assigning it here. Or if you prefer the bubble on your chart, it's more artistic than my scribbles on the board. The beginning, the begetting of the humanity of Christ. Now, it goes on. If you flip to the top of page 36 then, after the Eternal Life Conference, where the plan was agreed upon, at some point that plan was put into action. When the decision to act was followed by the act itself. And this is the first point of time itself. Jesus' humanity was birthed. Important term, because that agrees with this passage. He was begotten, he was birthed. His humanity was birthed. He became the God-man. He was always God, a member of Trinity, but at this moment, hypostatic union begins, and he is undiminished deity, because he's no less God for his human nature. He is still undiminished deity, while yet true humanity, united in one person forever. The biggest objection to this, by the way, the biggest objection to this is, I think, by believers that don't want to expand their thinking beyond the easy. You know, the manger, virgin birth, that's easy. That's when he received his humanity, okay? And they don't want to separate his humanity from his body. Because he didn't get a body until the manger of Bethlehem. But is your humanity dependent upon your body? No. Yeah. If I amputate any part of your body, you're no less human. Your humanity is still intact. And even when this body dies and goes into the ground, you're still no less human. Because your soul and spirit, your human soul and human spirit are caught up to be with the Lord in glory. You're still human, even when you're absent from the body and at home with the Lord. So, humanity is not dependent upon your body. And the minute you can kind of divorce that in your thinking and say, okay, my body is separate from my humanity, okay, then you can say, well, maybe the humanity of Christ was not dependent upon his body either. Maybe his humanity was, as Proverbs 8 says, and Colossians 1 says, the beginning of his works of old. Interestingly enough, later on, when he does receive a body, we're told, it's in Psalms, it's quoted in Hebrews, behold, I come to do your will. And then he says, a body thou hast prepared for me. You heard that verse before? A body thou hast prepared for me. There's a ton of teaching in that, but for the moment, just consider that verse makes more sense now if you contemplate the humanity of Jesus Christ actually preceding the impregnation of the Virgin in Bethlehem. All right, page 36 then. So if you can grasp that as a concept, we can proceed through the following verses. The objection, well, wasn't Jesus born on earth by Mary? Yes, he was. But his humanity was birthed by God as the very first act of creation. Why would we claim this? Well, because this is what the Scripture says. We're not trying to make things complicated. This is what Scripture says. And we're actually trying to make things simple. If the Scripture says it, I believe it. On the plain language of the text. So let's look at the rest of Proverbs 8 then. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times on earth. All right. Then verse 24. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. Parentheses, you note, birth. By the way, these parentheses are in your reader. They're not in your Bibles. They're provided for. If you want to underline it in your Bibles, brought forth is a childbearing term. Yalad, when you are birthed, you are brought forth. Okay? And when there was no springs, when there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. It's a childbearing term. In fact, that's the most common use of it hundreds of times in the Old Testament. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. So that's key. Because we're about to get to Genesis 1, right, which says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, this verse says, you know what? When that happened, I was already there. The speaker of this soliloquy, I, wisdom, dwelling in prudence. Okay, the speaker was already there when the heavens came into existence. We have a question here. Do we need a microphone? Let's put a microphone over here. I appreciate that.
I'm just getting confused on the he and the pronouns.
Yes, thank you.
If the humanity is what you're talking about, who is the he that created them?
Who birthed him? That would be the Father. And we'll talk about that. The Father's in this passage, the Son's in this passage.
Before,
yes.
On verse 26, before he had made the earth.
Yes.
So who is the he?
God the Father.
But I thought Christ was the creator.
Yes. Isn't that great? Thank you. We're going to highlight that. Let's pay attention to our he's. We're going to deal with that. Appreciate that. Okay. So before I touch on that, though, do we recognize that before the mountains were settled, before the hills I was brought forth, when he, God the Father, had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. All right? So we'll talk about, you know, whether the Father created or the Son created. We'll handle that in a moment. Just for now, let's just say, okay, he is the Father. And when he created the universe, before that happened, or when he did that, I was already there. All right? So this cannot be a human being, cannot be an angel, cannot be any finite being. This existence precedes the universe, precedes the heavens. Again, why we place the birthing of the humanity of Jesus Christ prior to the foundation of the universe. Now, let's skim through it and answer Patricia's question. Because the he, to answer her question, the he is God the Father. The he is the Father that he loves, that he serves, that he obeys, and so forth. And everywhere throughout here, until the end, he is the creator. I want you to notice this, okay? She already pointed out, he made the earth and the fields. He established the heavens. He inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. He made the skies above. He set for the sea its boundary in verse 29. He marked out the foundations of the earth. So all of that, from 23 down to 29, demonstrates the Father as our creator, the designer and the creator. Okay, but the key item, what answers Patricia's question, what puts it together for us, is the explanation in verse 30. Then I was beside him. Remember, in the beginning was the Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word was with God. So I was beside him the whole time. I was beside him as a master workman. This is his carpentry career right here. All right. So the Father is the architect. The Son is the carpenter. And is it proper to say in the architect? We've got an architect here tonight, right? Is it proper to say, can an architect say, I built that house? I built that building? I built that church? Sure. Because he was the architect. He designed it. He created the plans. He ordered everything. It was under his authorization, all that. Now, he's not the one that pounded the nails. He wasn't the contractor that did it, the general contractor or whatever, okay? So the architect can be the one who did it. The person who physically does it, who does the work, can claim he did it. See, who built the house? Or was it the occupant of the house who paid for it? Say, well, I just built a house. Well, I didn't physically build it. You know, there was an architect that designed it. There was a carpenter that constructed it. But I'm the one in debt for it. I'm the one paying for it. And I'm the one living in it. And it's normal usage to say, I built a house. When we move into our new church building, we're going to say, we built this church building, right? When we understand we didn't really build it, the Lord built it. And he had a variety of human instruments and different things along the way. So to answer Patricia's question then, yes, you have that long string of he's. The long string of he's. God the Father created the universe. And we don't dispute that. But we understand that he was the architect, the designer, the planner, and the member of Trinity through whom, remember when it says through whom also he made the world? He did so. He's the one that did it, but he did it through the agency of God the Son. Jesus Christ was the agent of creation through him. All things were made through him and for him, we're told. By him, we're told. Now, if I do something through a person, am I still responsible? Have I done it? Yeah. Yeah, if I hire a hitman and murder somebody, I didn't pull the trigger, but I'm still guilty of the murder because I did so through... Where are these gruesome illustrations coming from tonight? This is horrible. Yeah. Man. I've been watching too many Tom Clancy movies. All right, we had a question over here. Let's get a microphone over here. So does everybody see, the microphone's coming around, does everybody see how the long chain of he contrasted with I all the way down through verse 29 and then the explanation coming in verse 30, I was beside him as a master workman, daily his delight. Now we start to see the interaction between the Father and the Son. All right? And so it's proper to say that the Father's the creator. It's also proper to say the Son's the creator. And in the right context, both statements are true. Okay? Yes, ma'am.
I have two questions.
Okay,
actually.
You bet.
The first is, how do we know this is his humanity that's being birthed and not mm-hmm. his existence?
In this passage by itself, you wouldn't know. In this passage by itself, you wouldn't know. You would have to know, in combining this passage with all of Scripture, for example, John 1:1, that God the Son is eternal, just like God the Father is eternal. And see, that's a snare. Because some people don't combine Scripture with Scripture, and they find the beginning of a thing, and they say, oh, see, this is where Jehovah was created, or this is where Jesus was created. And they say that God the Son was an inferior deity, blah, blah, blah. But what it is it's not comparing Scripture with Scripture. This is the beginning of when he was birthed, and it has to be his humanity speaking because it cannot be his deity speaking.
So would eternal mean no beginning?
Yes, no beginning.
Because we have eternal life now.
We have everlasting life.
Okay.
And my everlasting life began in September of 1973. My physical life began prior to that, but it's never going to end. Okay? It's not eternal. It's called eternal in some aspects, but it's, technically speaking, if you want to split hairs, it's everlasting because it had a beginning at the moment of your salvation. Only God is eternal, with no past, with no beginning, with an eternity past. That's right.
With Jesus being part of...
God the Son being part of Trinity. Okay. That's right.
Okay, my other question is, apart from a physical body and the sin nature, mm-hmm. what defines humanity?
That is a wonderful question. And I'm not going to answer that because it's coming up in the next couple of weeks. Apart from our bodies, yeah, what makes us human? Is it the fact that we're bipedal and mammal, warm-blooded, milk-producing? I mean, what is it that makes us human? Okay? No, it's the soul and spirit, the soul, spirit. Adam was created in the image of God, and that's the aspect. By the way, as time is dwindling here, we haven't even touched on creation yet. Do you realize the impact of this? If in fact, and if you're now totally convinced, then accept it as truth, the humanity of Jesus Christ right here, this is the first beginning act. He's called the firstborn of all creation. Jesus Christ is now God, man, united together, one person forever. So, later on, way down here someplace, after the universe and angels and all kinds of stuff, Adam is now formed. And created in the image and likeness of God. Does that take a new sense to you now? Adam in the image of God. Why is Adam in the image of God? Because Adam is human and Jesus Christ is already human. Already human. So if you take the humanity of Christ, not from 4 BC in the manger, but eternity past at the beginning of his works of old, now... You have a whole new understanding of Adam being created in the image and likeness of God. Because now there is a mortal being on the earth that bears the image of what God the Son bears in his humanity. Just in case you're listening on MP3, you may not pick up on all the hmms that are going along around the room right now. Cartoonists would be putting light bulbs on right now. All right, another question over here.
So in the Old Testament, when there are Christophanies, are those the humanity of Christ?
I'm going to be careful answering that.
See, they say they see the angel of the Lord, and mm-hmm. it's Jesus Christ. Is that his humanity or is that his deity?
Both. United together in one person forever. And the idea, we don't want to think of Christ in a dualistic mode. We don't want to separate Christ and say, well, you know, his deity is in heaven and his humanity goes to earth and so on and so forth. Mm-hmm. United in one person forever. The personhood of God the Son is a totality of deity and humanity united together in one person forever. So in the Christophanies, burning bush, pillar of cloud by day, fire by night, the Christophanies of the Old Testament, it is undiminished deity, true humanity of Jesus Christ, appearing within the confines of time at that time, but not yet in the body prepared through the womb of the Virgin. Right.
I understand that. Thank you.
Okay. Yes.
Just as a thought, is there any hint, any scripture that gives us any kind of key to what the Holy Spirit maybe was doing this whole time or throughout the Trinity past? What was the Holy Spirit's involvement? None?
Other than the Eternal Life Conference, no. No word on the Spirit. We have the Spirit in Genesis 1 brooding over the surface of the deep when there's darkness upon the earth. But in this passage here, in Proverbs 8, is the Father and the Son. Father and the Son. Father and the Son.
Okay. Do we have any hint as the beginning of the Holy Spirit?
No beginning. Holy Spirit's
beginning.
Eternal.
Yeah, eternal.
Eternally God.
Okay.
Yeah.
But when was it first mentioned? Is right then in Genesis when it's rooting over the...
In Genesis 1, yeah. Genesis Holy Spirit's 1, in Genesis chapter 1. Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay, let me finish the rest of this now. I was beside him as a master workman, daily his delight. Behold my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. See, that didn't just get started in the earthly life of Jesus Christ. God the Father has always been eternally delighted in the person of his Son, including the creation events, including everything. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. That's playing always before him. This is the language of a child playing in the presence of their father. Notice now, rejoicing in the world, his earth. See, Jesus saying, this is my Father's world, right? You know that hymn? All right. And notice now, having my delight in the sons of men. To me, that's huge. Because when he created the universe, there weren't any men around. And still, that's what he was delighting in, because he knew that this was a physical dimension that was being crafted so that at some point of time, the sons of men, humanity, was going to walk this earth, this universe. So think about it, because there's not even any angels yet. All there is a universe. There's not even an earth yet. There's a universe missing the planet Earth. Okay? We'll talk about that here in a moment. So you have a universe in existence, and Jesus Christ, rejoicing before the Father, has his delight, not in angels, not in the supernovas, not in the galaxies, not in the Milky Way or Andromeda or any of this other stuff. His delight is in the sons of men. He is delighting in what the architect has designed, what he just finished building, looking at a created realm of existence that is going to become the domain of humanity. A created realm of creatures in his image, that are going to bear humanity. So having my delight in the sons of men, that is a powerful statement and significant. Angels have their place. Angels serve their purpose, will continue to serve his purpose for all eternity, but his plan is not centered in angels. His plan is centered in Jesus Christ. And who bears that image? We do. Humanity. That's right. There is no other I who can make the claims in this text. If there is another I besides Jesus Christ that could be the carpenter from eternity past, rejoicing in the presence of the Father. I mean, not even the Holy Spirit meets this qualification. And if you're talking about beings in existence prior to time, it would have to be either Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. And if you understand that He is the Father, then you're limiting now who can the I be? No, it has to be Jesus Christ. There's no other conclusion you can come to on this passage. And that makes this passage to be supported in the New Testament in Colossians 1. Where we're told in terms of our salvation, and praise God this happened to me and happened to you. He rescued us from the domain of darkness, as God the Father who rescued us, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If you are a believer tonight, you are redeemed, your sins are forgiven. Notice now, He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Now look at this title. Who is Jesus Christ? The firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation. I think this is in total synchronization, total agreement, total hand-in-glove agreement with Proverbs 8. This one statement here. And the amazing thing is, this is a statement that bothers an awful lot of people. Because they see His birth in 4 B.C. And goodness, there were scads of people born before that. See, no, He's the firstborn of all creation. When you know His humanity was birthed in the beginning before His works of old. Question.
In Hebrews class, Glenn Carnegie made a, I don't know if a, we call it a proof, but showed that being called the firstborn didn't always necessarily mean born first.
That's right. It does not have to.
It didn't have to mean that.
No, it does not have to, but that is the normal, natural sense of it. You can be promoted to firstborn status. In the case of Judah, was the fourthborn. And after Reuben, Simeon, and Levi forfeited their standing, Judah, the fourthborn son, was promoted to firstborn status. And so, yes, you can be adopted in that position. You can be promoted in that position. It does not require that you have to be the literal firstborn. Nevertheless, the literal firstborn is the plain language of the text. And since it's the plain language of the text, and it does agree with Proverbs 8, we don't have to take it as, well, he was promoted to that status because of his perfect life and his victory on the cross and so on and so forth, which is what everybody does when they try to handle the firstborn of all creation as being, well, he was promoted to that status and made the heir. They view firstborn as the privilege of double portion blessing and say, well, Christ is entitled to double portion. Problem with that, Christ is not entitled to double portion. Christ is entitled to 100% inheritance, the heir of all things. He doesn't just get a double portion, he gets it all. And he's the firstborn, literally, in terms of his humanity coming before anything else. Yeah. All right. Very rapidly, then. I'm going to take a few more questions at the end, but let's hold off for the moment. So, look at the bold there in the middle of page 37. Eternity past, time, eternity future. That's kind of broad, right? Eternity past, time, eternity future. Okay. Now we can expand that because of what we've just learned with respect to humanity. We've got eternity past, which featured the eternal life conference. Then, Christ's hypostatic union, followed by the creation of all things, headed towards the ultimate plan of God in the fullness of time, and then finally the end of all times. So we've expanded it just a bit. Okay. There's more to expand it still, but at this point we have a framework at least out to this extent. Now, how do we know that all things were created after Christ's humanity? Why don't we put the creation of things first? Well, Proverbs 8 just told us we can't. That his birthing was before the works of old, before the mountains, before the hills, before the universe. All right. So all that realm of creation had to have come after the birthing of the humanity of Christ. Plus, when we find out what the firstborn of all creation did, we find out by him all things were created. By him all things were created. And you'll note, all things have been created through him and for him. Three prepositions for the creation. By him, let's just say by Jesus, through Jesus, and then ultimately for Jesus. Don't minimize any of those three. Embrace them all. By him, he was the active agent who did it. In other words, it was the power of the deity of God the Son that spoke and the universe came into being. But it was also through Jesus. When he created, he was not doing so in his own initiative, for his own purpose, under his own authority. He was doing so in obedience to God the Father, according to the Father's design. The Father was the architect. He was the master craftsman. I think we stress the by far too much. Yes, God the Son created the universe. I accept that. But beyond that, He also, through Jesus Christ, created. And that's what takes you back to the Father. That's what shows you that it was the Father's design, the Father's plan, the Father's purpose. So the universe was created by Him, but also through Him, which puts it back to the Father, ultimately, for the motivation, the empowerment, the authority, the responsibility, the design. And then, oh goodness, this is the one that nobody ever wants to grasp, for Him. Why is there a universe? So the Father can provide a greater glory for His Son. By Him, through Him, and for Him. You're going to have to chew on that for a while, and I hope you do. Now, very rapidly then, because we don't have time. All right, so creation. Colossians chapter 1. For by Him all things were created. Notice both in the heavens and on the earth. There is a spiritual realm of existence. We call them angels. There is a physical realm of existence in terms of our physical universe, humanity, and so forth. Visible and invisible. Thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He was before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Isn't that great? I'm not worried about global warming. I'm not worried about creation falling into whatever, some intergalactic entropy destruction, whatever. Jesus Christ holds the universe together. And the solar systems function, the galaxies function, the whole universe. He holds it together. He upholds all things by the word of His power. He's also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for the fullness to dwell in Him. You got to underline that, dwell on that, pray over that, the fullness to dwell in Him. This is ultimately why the final stewardship on this earth, on the new earth, is the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ. It's all about His fullness. So Christ precedes all creation, but He Himself is the active agent of creation, executing His Father's plan. And by the way, that's why the Son was selected to construct the universe, and not the Holy Spirit. Because ultimately, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him. Jesus Christ serves to reveal the Father. You think He just started doing that in His first Advent incarnation? No, He's been doing that for all eternity. He's been revealing the Father ever since He created the universe so that finite beings would know the Father. The universe, we're told, is a testimony of God's existence. That's why Jesus Christ did it. Because it's His privilege to reveal the Father. He's been doing that ever since creation started. All right. So this is a good time to step back for a moment. Take a look at your paper, or you're drawing it out by hand, or you're looking at the chart provided. Eternity past, eternity future, time is in the middle. The humanity of Jesus Christ is your very first bubble, the very first event, the very first thing within the context of time. In fact, it's the starting point of time itself. The humanity of Christ linked to the deity of Christ. He then creates all things in through Him of all things that are created. That's John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And we're told that He created all things. Apart from Him, nothing has come into existence that has come into existence. He's created it all. No gray areas, no mumbo jumbo, no blind faith. We're not just making stuff up here tonight. We're reading the Scriptures, and we're demanding that God's not a liar. Proverbs 8 has to be true. Colossians 1 has to be true. Ephesians 1 has to be true. We are comparing Scripture with Scripture, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. Whew. All right. We're going to get a break because I want to take the time next week to deal with universal creation. And you've already read it from last week on pages 38, 39, 40, 41, let's see, how far? You read through 43 on universal creation and then the fall of Satan. I really don't want to get that far. So I'll tell you what, if you've already read through 43, then you're current. You're caught up. Read it again anyway. Next week, we're going to take the time to walk you through universal creation. All right? We're going to walk through, in the beginning, God created the heavens. and the earth. Okay? And there was a gap in between the heavens and the earth. That's important. And then, verse 2, the earth was formless and void. There was another gap. We've got to take the time on this, in particular because it's used to be taught more than it is now. I'm talking about gap theory. Have you heard of that? And to be honest with you, just like dispensations itself, gap theory is hated. And so much so, I don't even like calling it gap theory anymore, just because it's a buzzword, it's a problem with people. The biggest thing, why it's rejected, it's the young earth folks that are trying to defend creation and trying to combat evolution. And when you teach the Genesis 1:1-2 gap, it's amazing the virulent criticism that Ken Ham, Answers in Genesis, ICR, a bunch of these guys will throw darts at you. Say, oh, you're a gap theory guy. You're trying to compromise with evolution. You're trying to find billions and billions of years in this gap so that we can explain away billions and billions of years and compromise with the evolutionists. All right? Have you ever encountered that? Okay. Then I'm not just making stuff up. All right. I've encountered it way too many times to count. If I had a nickel for every time I've gone through this, I'd pay cash for our new church building. All right? We hold to gap, and then if you really want to thumb it in their nose, say, I teach a double gap. Because the first gap's in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? So there's a gap right there in verse 1. And then in between verse 1 and verse 2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness brooded over the surface of the deep. Okay? So there's a gap within verse 1. There's a second gap between verses 1 and 2. Now, how long were they? We have no way to know. Scripture doesn't tell us. We don't know. I don't think there were billions and billions of years. They don't have to be. And I'm not trying to validate any dumb evolution theory anyway. Who cares? Not my purpose. What I do want to do, though, is I want to reconcile the scriptures. Because Genesis 1:2 says the earth was formless and void. Isaiah 45:17 says it wasn't created formless and void. So is Genesis lying or is Isaiah lying? Neither. They're both true. So we have to demonstrate how they're both true. Likewise, Jeremiah 4 tells us what made the earth formless and void. We're told that it was rebellion against God and His plan, and God overthrew this earth and overthrew its cities. So, we're not compromising with evolutionists. We're not finding billions and billions of years so that we can validate an old universe and what, who cares. What we're doing, though, is we are holding to the fast, to the scriptures, to the Word of God. We want to teach Genesis 1. We want to teach Isaiah 45. We want to teach Proverbs 8 appropriately. We want to teach Colossians 1 appropriately. We want to teach Jeremiah 4. I don't know anything about Jeremiah 4. What's Jeremiah 4? Tohu wabohu, formless and void, just like Genesis 1:2. All right? And because we want to handle the scriptures, you can come to no other conclusion than a gap within verse 1 and a gap within verse 2. Oh, did I also mention Job 38? Because there were angels on hand when the earth was created to sing praises and celebrate and worship and all of that. So when did the angels come around? Okay? So I'm a little bit long tonight, but this is what we have. So if you've not yet done your reading, you got time to do that reading. Read through universal creation as a milestone. And we'll deal with it at length next week. And then if you want to go on to the fall of Satan, if we have time, we'll tackle that next week. I think that'll probably be the week after. If you've already done the reading, then do it again. It'll help reinforce it and so forth. And you'll know the scriptures I'm talking about in Isaiah, in Job, in Jeremiah, in Genesis, and so forth. You say, how are we grabbing all these verses from here, there, and everywhere and just throwing them in a pot like a goulash? You'll understand. It's not what we're doing. There's a reason for it. Every scripture we attach has its context and its hermeneutic that demands it to be attached in that way. And you'll demonstrate that. And if there's a passage we're overlooking, if there's a component we haven't included, bring it on. Put another ingredient in the mix. We're not afraid of anything. And we want to be demonstrated. If there's something lacking in our approach, then absolutely we want to know about it. Yes, we want to incorporate it. If it legitimately doesn't belong there, then we'll exclude it, but we'll have biblical reasons for excluding it. If it does belong in there, and we've omitted it for whatever reason, then, hey, we'll adapt it and put it in there, and it needs to be in there. That's what whole counsel is all about. Acts chapter 20, we have to teach whole counsel. And that's why we're studying to show ourselves approved. All right, so you have your reading assignment. We'll come back to that next week. Any final questions, anything you want to address here tonight before we close in prayer and dismiss? And by the way, trumpet is in the next 51 hours anyway, so it doesn't matter. Anything else that you want to ask here tonight? Okay. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your plan. And your plan is never thwarted. Your plan cannot be thwarted. From Alpha to Omega, day by day, moment by moment, you, even with volition, even with sin and rebellion and the fall, your plan has not once been thwarted. Your Son will receive the maximum glory for 1,000 generations and ultimately for all eternity. And we thank you for that. Thank you for opening our eyes to the depths of your word. Thank you for expanding our thinking. In the process, Father, never let us lose track of the agape love that is to be our operational function. Father, if we allow ourselves to simply embrace depth of teaching and accumulate knowledge, then we're in trouble, Father. We're in a snare because knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So in our knowledge, in our increased knowledge, the more we learn about your plan, along with that, Father, increase our love capacity to proclaim Christ to this lost and dying world. Father, help us to walk as living representatives of your eternal love day by day. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.